Good morning, church. Man, it's a gift to be with you. If you're visiting for the first time, I especially want to welcome you. And if you're one of our New Life kids, where are you? Man, welcome. You're in the service today. Let's give them a hand. They're awesome. The future. The next generation is our future. Thank you for coming and being with us today. It matters, each of you, it matters that you're here for this culmination of our four-part Advent series entitled The Clash of Kingdoms. A clash of kingdoms. We've been walking through Matthew chapter 2, and so far we've sought out hope and signs of the kingdom. We've looked at joy and giving gifts for the king, and the king inspires our joy and our generosity. And we've also looked at peace, being a home in the kingdom. And today we look at love, the way of our king. But what does love have to do with the Christmas story exactly? There's lots of answers that you could say to that question, but one of the things I've been thinking about this week is you know, sometimes we do the same thing with the Christmas story that we do with love. We kind of, you know, we sugarcoat it a little bit. We clean it up, you know, make it a little more palatable, right? Sometimes a Christmas story can sound a little bit like this. You know, we have Mary and Joseph engaged and excited about their pending nuptials, right? Traveling in what we might call a pre-honeymoon to Bethlehem. City of lights, or at least, you know, the one big one, right, overhead. And also choirs of angels. I mean, who can afford that anymore these days, right? Choirs of angels, that's pretty exciting if you're pregnant and you're going on a special pre-honeymoon. And then there's little baby Jesus wrapped all snug as a bug in a rug. No sound of crying he makes. I mean, that's what the song says, right? He showed up fresh and clean and warm and satisfied, like most babies. And their friends, the shepherds, are there watching the whole thing, so that's fun. And even the animals are kind of a nice touch, right? I mean, what new mother wouldn't want a bunch of animals in the room when she's having a baby? That's probably about the time when the foreign kings showed up and showered them with gold and frankincense and myrrh and gold. I mean, really, the only thing that could have made this a better experience for Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus is if, like, there was a little kid in there just playing the drums as loud as he could. Right? Okay, a little drummer boy, anyone? Okay, all right. That's actually not part of the Christmas story, like most of the stuff I said. Okay, so I'm being silly, but I have a point. You know, sometimes we clean up the story because story is a metaphor for life. And sometimes we wish our lives were a little bit cleaner, don't we? If things were just easier and worked out better the first go-around, that would prove that God really loves us. If we just got what we wanted. But that's not how life works, and that's not how real love works either. So today we're going to dive into the story behind the story of Matthew chapter 2, and we'll see if we can uncover something of the way of the king and maybe even catch a glimpse of real love. But first, let's pray. Father, I believe you are here with us today. Spirit, move in our midst. Speak to us. Lead us into all truth. Jesus, we want to encounter you, the very face of love. Thank you for being our king. Thank you that you are trustworthy and good. Commit this time to you and ask you to speak and help us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been walking through the story of Matthew chapter 2, and one of the things that I've noticed is we kind of get into the details, right? We get into the details of the story of these clashing of kingdoms when the wise men come and they're looking for this baby king, but then there's Herod, who's this evil king, and there's this just awful things that transpire, and it seems super chaotic. But then if we zoom out, there's these prophecies that Matthew shares throughout, and you will have noticed each speaker kind of sharing these different prophecies that Matthew is going through, and they point to a larger story, right? They point to something that has happened 1,000 years before or something like that, where God has spoken through his prophets, and that there's a story that he's telling that's bigger than our circumstances. And so what I want to do today is I want to walk back through some of those prophecies that we've heard and maybe some new ones as well, and let's look for the order in all this chaos.
So you might remember Numbers chapter 24, over 1,400 years before the wise men saw the star, Balaam said this, "I see him, but not here and now. I perceive him, but far in the distant future. A star will rise out of Jacob. A scepter will emerge from Israel." So here's this star and this scepter representing a king. And so this is what the wise men see, and they come from afar, what, to give gifts for the king. Well, look at Isaiah 60 says this. This is a really fascinating passage we haven't touched yet. "Arise, Jerusalem," it says. "Let your light shine for all to see, for the glory of the Lord rises to shine on you. Darkness as black as night covers all the nations of the earth, but the glory of the Lord rises and appears over you." Think of that star again. And then it says this, which is awesome, since it was 700 years before the wise men saw this star. It says, "All nations will come to your light. Mighty kings will come to see your radiance. The people of Sheba will bring gold and frankincense and will come worshiping the Lord." How cool is that? And then we see, well, they're searching for this child. Well, Herod's searching for the child too and wants to find out where the child is, this Messiah is supposed to be born. And that's when we are introduced by Matthew to the prophet Micah in chapter 5 when it says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." So this very ancient one will come out of this small town, the city of David, because he will be a king from the line of the King David, and he will be the ruler over Israel. Well, then there's this clashing of kingdoms, right? The wise men trick Herod. They go to worship Jesus, but then they go back home by a different route. Herod gets infuriated. We have the murder of the innocents that happens in Bethlehem with all these little boys 2 years or younger in this crazy clash of kingdoms. And that's when Jesus' family is warned in a dream to go to Egypt to be safe from that. And after Herod dies, they're told they can come back. And this, we're told by Matthew, is to fulfill this prophecy from Hosea 11. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." That's originally a reference, right, to the Israelites getting freed from slavery in Egypt. But here Matthew is saying Jesus is the new Moses, but he's not leading us out of slavery in Egypt. He's leading us out of slavery to our sin. "Out of Egypt I've called my son." And then during all that sad time of what was happening with these little kids in Bethlehem, Matthew also reminds us of Jeremiah 31. This is what the Lord says, "A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." And that's the lament that Nick so powerfully led us into last week. And that brings us close to the end of chapter 2. And Matthew writes something rather mysterious in the last verse. He says this in verse 23, "And Joseph went and lived in a city called Nazareth." So they come back from Egypt, they move away from Bethlehem, they go to Nazareth. And why? "So that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that Jesus would be called a Nazarene." Here I should tell you that nowhere in the Old Testament or Hebrew scriptures does it ever say he will be called a Nazarene. And Nazareth, even though many cities in Galilee are mentioned, Nazareth is nowhere mentioned in the Hebrew scriptures. But if you see something like that in Scripture that makes your ears perk up and you wonder, well, what is he saying there? I'm not quite sure what he's doing there. Don't be afraid of it and don't ignore it. You should take it as an invitation to explore, because there is an adventure waiting to find you. And you might not always get the answers that you're hoping for, but you're bound to find something cool, because God is brilliant and this is his word and it can be trusted. And so I have never studied this verse in depth before this past couple weeks, and so I'm still in process of it. So I'm going to stumble through this with you. You'll hold my hand, and we'll stumble through it together. And I will subject you to my weak knowledge of Hebrew and Aramaic. And one thing we'll notice first as we look at what Matthew's saying, so this is, we're still in English here for a second, is that elsewhere when he mentions a prophet, he says, "as the prophet," singular, "has spoken," and then he references a specific passage from a prophetic book in the Old Testament. But this time he says something different, right? He says, "so that what was spoken by the prophets," plural, "might be fulfilled." So it seems at least that we're not looking for a specific passage so much as we're looking for a theme that he's drawing out from a number of prophets, plural. So that gives us a hint as to what we're looking for. Another hint, this is more historical, but And this isn't confirmed, but there's a tradition based on words spoken in the second century by an early church father named Papias of Hierapolis. Say that 10 times fast. And this particular person said that the Greek manuscripts that we have of the Gospel of Matthew, that they originally transcribed from notes Matthew had taken in the, he says, in the Hebrew style, which would have been Aramaic in that time. And Hebrew and Aramaic are very similar. And if that's true, even though we don't have any Aramaic Hebrew manuscripts from that early, but if that's true, well, then there's some fascinating opportunities for Hebrew and Aramaic wordplay for Matthew to be doing on the words Nazareth and Nazarene. And so that's what I want to take you through in this moment. And feel free to explore more on your own. So let's take a look at these words. The first is Nasar. This means to keep watch over, or to guard. It's probably most likely where the word Nazareth came from, the etymology of it. To watch over, keep guard. And it's intriguing, at least, right, that Jesus would be growing up in a place that is kind of, in a way, just outside Jerusalem, keeping watch, keeping guard over the holy city. It's kind of neat to think of Jesus as a guardian, as a watchman. Another word that would have played in here is Nazar with a Z, to consecrate oneself, to be set apart. This is the root of the word Nazarite. If you remember the story of Samson, he took a Nazarite vow, which meant that he would never cut his hair and he would never drink wine and that sort of thing. And we don't see in Scripture anywhere that it says Jesus was a Nazarite or even suggests that. But we do see that he was consecrated and set apart. Right? In John 17, he prays for his disciples and he says, "Father, sanctify them by your truth. Set them apart by your truth. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. I set myself apart so that they too may be truly sanctified." Jesus was set apart. He was holy, set apart from sin. And Nazar, in Aramaic, that Z would have been replaced with a TS, and it would have sounded similar, though. And this last word is fascinating to me. It's Netzar, branch. Now, even though the first two themes we don't quite see drawn out in the prophets as clearly and explicitly, we do see the theme of branch drawn out in a number of prophetic books. And I think this is fascinating. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 11. It says this: "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," right? Jesse was King David's father, "and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And everywhere that branch is mentioned by this word, Nazar, or by some other word, it's always a kingly reference, a messianic reference. Like a branch from a family tree, but this branch is particularly from King David. Before we go any further, I just want to remind you this about love. Love has a plan. Love has a plan. Right? There's a place for spontaneity, for the free expression of a feeling of love. But there's something amazing about God is that he didn't enter into this clash of kingdoms blindly. Love has a plan. Love made a way. Love prepared. And sometimes we can say, "God has a plan for your life," and we can say it because we're afraid to deal with something that's hard or difficult or tragic, and we just want to kind of give someone some pat encouragement to kind of make it go away for a while. But that aside, is there not great encouragement that the brilliant and good and loving God of the universe sees you and has a plan such that he knows the details, every hair on your head, and if a sparrow falls to the ground and dies, it doesn't happen apart from his watch. He knows the details, and yet he's planning thousands of years in advance, before the beginning of time, let's say, even. And he sees your life, and he has a plan. So this branch is a king. But what does Scripture say about this branch? Well, let's look at Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23 says this: "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land." So this is a king that's wise and does what is just and right. Then we look at the prophet Zechariah in chapter 3. It says, "Listen, high priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. So this priest is symbolic of things to come. He says, I'm going to bring my servant, the branch. See the stone I've set in front of Joshua. There are seven facets on that stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it. This is what it says. I will remove the sin of the land in a single day. Later in Zechariah chapter 6, it says, tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. Ephesians says that we, the church, are the temple where God abides by his Spirit. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord and will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. There again is a king, and it says he will be a priest on his throne. What's a priest do? A priest atones for the sin of the land. So this is a wise king who rules and makes right what is wrong, but this is also a priest who makes atonement for sin. And we started in Isaiah a minute ago with this branch that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. But later in Isaiah chapter 11, that same chapter, it says this, the root of Jesse, right, this branch, shall stand as a signal for the peoples. He will raise a signal for the nations. A signal can be a banner, a pole, a sign of some sort. But the connotation is something lifted up for all to see. So this branch is the king. A king who is also to be a priest, who is lifted up for all to see as a signal for the nations that the Lord is removing all the sin of the land in a single day. Can you see him? Can you see him on a cross raised up high? Just outside the city, a signal for the nations, the king of the Jews in many languages over his head. A signpost for the people to remind them that their king is here and he's also a priest, an unblemished lamb, and that the sin will be taken away in a single day. Love was lifted up on a cross for all to see. Our king bled and died for you and for me. When I read the Christmas story and actually imagine it, it seems so chaotic. Poverty, darkness, no room at the inn. Joseph planning to divorce Mary quietly, pregnant before the wedding night, only shepherds at the birth, pagan wise men searching for a king, triggering Herod and a clash of kingdoms who triggers the death of little boys. Traveled to Bethlehem, fleeing to Egypt, returning to Nazareth, so that what the prophets spoke might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene, the garter, the one who keeps watch, set apart, a priest and a king who takes away the sin of the world in a single day because he is the branch that we've been hoping for. Along the way, we can see there is this greater order. That God anticipated the chaos and planned to make something beautiful and good out of it. See, love makes right every wrong. Love will make right every wrong. The God of love has a plan and he will make right every wrong. How often our lives feel out of control, another problem, another debt, another worry, another threat, another reminder that we are not God and we cannot control our lives. We don't always get what we want. And this reminder will either comfort or terrify, depending entirely on whether we actually believe that our God, the true King, is good. And I'm here to tell you today that he is good. And not only is he good, he is the most good. He is love. And not only is he love, he is brilliant. And he has a plan. And it started way before our problems did, and it will carry through long after our problems end. And so along the way, we long for him, we listen to his voice, and we anticipate the return of the king. In first century Judea, when all this chaos was happening, God had spoken through his prophets. They could look at the prophetic word and see, this is the one that we've been waiting for. But we, in our present chaotic times, in our present moments of darkness, we ought to remember what the writer of Hebrews says. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, that's king, and through whom he made the universe, that's God. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purifications for sins, that's priest, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. King Jesus is the very face of love, and he is brilliant and good, and he has a plan, and we can trust him in the midst of chaotic times, in the midst of darkness. We set our eyes on Jesus, the one who is a signpost of love for us for all eternity. He will make right every wrong. As we close, I invite you to close your eyes. I'm going to recite a hymn, and I invite you just to listen to the lyrics and let them wash over you. It says, "Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Hail, in the time appointed, his reign on earth begun. He comes to break oppression, to set the captive free, to take away transgression, and to rule in equity. He shall come down like showers upon the fruitful earth, and love, joy, hope, like flowers, spring in his path to birth. Before him on the mountain shall peace the herald go, and righteousness in fountains from hill to valley flow. Kings shall fall down before him, and gold and incense bring. All nations shall adore him, his praise all people sing. For he will have dominion over river, sea, and shore, far as the eagle's pinion or dove's light wing can soar. To him shall prayer unceasing and daily vows ascend. His kingdom still increasing, a kingdom without end. The mountain dew shall nourish a seed in weakness sown, whose fruit shall spread and flourish and shake like Lebanon. Over every foe victorious, he on his throne shall rest, from age to age more glorious, all blessing and all blessed. The tide of time shall never his covenant remove, his name shall stand forever, his changeless name of love." Let's pray. Oh, Father, in any clash of kingdoms that happens in our life, you, Lord, God, who is love, you win the day. Give us eyes to see beyond the details right now to the broader story that you're telling. We know we don't even get to know what redemption looks like in the moment, but help us to trust that you're brilliant, you're good, that you have come for us, you have taken away our sin forever in a single day. How much more will you give us what we need to live and to thrive? Give us the grace to trust you more and more, to know you more and more, and to celebrate you, King Jesus, in your coming this Christmas. Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen.